Well, Father, I do thank you so much for being here with our people as we sit and hear the word together. Father, as we hear the words of Jesus and see the actions of Jesus, I thank you that he still speaks to us 2,000 years later through his word. I pray that this will be a message that will be impactful for those who need it. Of all the days to be here, of all the messages that they can hear, this is the one for them, and I pray that you will speak. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1996, Kodak was one of the four most valuable brands in the U.S., behind only Disney, Coca-Cola, and McDonald's. Now, do you guys remember Kodak? Who's never heard of Kodak? Okay, the younger people. What they did was they made cameras and film. Who has never handled film? Yes. But they pretty much had a monopoly on the market. The term Kodak moment was part of the national vocabulary. And since 1996, Kodak has lost 99% of its value. Now, why do you think that is? Nobody buys film anymore, and nobody buys film camera because of digital photography. Now, this digital revolution began in 1975 when a person by the name of Steven Sasson developed a concept for a portable digital camera. I actually saw pictures of this guy in my research for the sermon. It weighed about 8 pounds. It used a cassette tape to record the data, but it was mobile, had its own power source, and it could take kind of primitive digital pictures. And do you know who the inventor of the digital camera worked for? Kodak. He was excited about this novel innovation for photography. He brought it to management. He brought it to upper management. And they decided that, you know what, digital photography doesn't work with our business model. So they set it aside. And those executives to this day rue that they missed a golden opportunity. See, it's one thing to take advantage of a golden opportunity, but it's quite another to miss a golden opportunity, right? There's an element of regret, of kicking yourself. Why didn't I see it at the time? And what we're going to see today is that the nation of Israel, specifically Jerusalem, was presented with a golden opportunity, but they missed it. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 28. So Luke 19, remember Jesus just taught on the parable of the minas, and now he's about to make his grand entrance into Jerusalem. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of her visitation." Israel is presented with a golden opportunity, and they missed it. Their Messiah is making a royal entrance into the city of David. All the signs, as we will see, were there. But they had an expectation for a different kind of king. And as a result, this golden opportunity is one that they are going to regret forever. In fact, many of the people who, out of religious fervor, rejected Jesus and thought they did all the right things will be greeted by the same Jesus they rejected with, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Right? They missed the golden opportunity. They had an offer from the king, and they turned it away, just like those executives at Kodak, right? And I can think of no greater tragedy than to have somebody who comes so close to having this golden opportunity, and then they turn it away, and for all of eternity, right, what will they be thinking? Now, we have golden opportunities. Sure, Jesus is not here right now, but we have God who bears witness that he is the creator of the universe, right? His invisible attributes, his divine power have been seen through what has been created. I think about just the presence of the Bible, right? We have the words of Scripture preserved for us, given to us. Through the internet, you can get the Bible in any language, in any translation. It's almost embarrassing how much Scripture we have. You have the church itself. We're not a perfect church, but I think I could safely say we're a faithful church. I mean, people walk the talk here in general. Some of you have grown up in Christian families where the gospel has been explained and lived out. And you look at that, there's golden opportunity after golden opportunity after golden opportunity, and what happens if you miss it? What we're going to do today is we're going to walk through the golden opportunity given to Israel. We're going to see Jesus prepares the golden opportunity. Jesus presents the golden opportunity. Jerusalem rejects the golden opportunity, and Jerusalem rues the golden opportunity. And this is the idea. Don't allow your golden opportunity turn into a missed opportunity. Do not allow your golden opportunity to turn into a missed opportunity. It will be eternally tragic. Okay, again, of all the messages you can hear, you're hearing this one on this day. Take it as a sign. Let's start with the first point. Jesus prepares the golden opportunity. Jesus is about to present himself as king to his people in Jerusalem. He's going to make a grand entrance. Now, I think about politics in this day and age. Don't worry, this is just an illustration. I'm not making any political statements here. But you look at the convention, right? The political convention. Now, these are times to not only rally the party base, but to introduce the candidate to the nation and to the world. And it's often done with a lot of symbolism. I think one famous example is in the year 2000. Al Gore was trailing George W. Bush by double digits. And part of that was because of the unpopularity of the Clinton administration because of his dalliances with a White House intern. Now, Al Gore kind of had a wooden and robotic manner to him, right? He was kind of likened to Spock. And so when he was being introduced, he was introduced by his high school sweetheart and current wife. And when she introduced him, he walked onto the stage, and I'm not sure if you guys remember this. He walks up, and he gives her a peck, and then he grabs her by the arms and just plants a three-second kiss on her. Now, nobody remembers what Al Gore said after that. All they remember is that Al Gore is a man of passion. Right? It was to send a message, and it almost worked. You see, there is a staging that can often take place where there's symbolic acts. And you also see this in Scripture. There are times where you have wordless prophecies. Like I'm reading Ezekiel in my quiet times right now, and he has all kinds of like things that he's reenacting. One interesting thing that he's called to do is to shave off his hair and divide it into three different piles. And one he's supposed to chop with a sword, and the other he's supposed to blow away to the wind, and the other one kind of stays. And it's all to be like a picture of what's going to happen to the people of Israel, right? It's a reenactment. It's a wordless prophecy. There's a staging to take place. And when we look at Jesus making this entrance into Jerusalem, he is staging it. He is sending a message. And there's two things that he does to prepare, and then two ways that he presents himself. First of all, you see that Jesus chooses a royal route. Okay, he chooses a royal route. Look at verse 28. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. Now, he is making this journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. That is a 15-mile hike through the desert that goes up 3,000 feet. Okay. Any hikers out there, that's like brutal. Now, we know from some of the other Gospels that he stops and he spends some time in Bethany. That's where he raises Lazarus from the dead and ministers to Mary and Martha. And now he's going to go to Bethphage and then to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is 300, you know, from base to the bottom, it's about 300 feet. And when you crest it, you have this majestic view of Jerusalem. That is his chosen route to make his royal entrance, and is on purpose because the Mount of Olives has special significance. Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by the very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Basically, when Jesus comes down, the Mount of Olives will be the landing pad of Jesus. And when he lands, it's going to be pretty heavy because he's going to actually split it. Now, they didn't really have a concept of the second coming, but they did know that when the Messiah comes, you're going to look to Mount Olives, and that's where he will come from. This was all part of Jesus' plan. The Messiah would come from Mount of Olives. He's going to make sure he comes in from that direction over that mountain. Okay, so he prepares a royal route. Secondly, Jesus exercises a royal right. Verse 29. He sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat, and tie it and bring it here. So he tells a couple of disciples, you're going to go into the city. You're going to see a donkey colt tied up. Take it. Take it. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Now that takes some gumption, doesn't it? These disciples are going to be sent by Jesus, untie this donkey, and naturally the question is going to be, you know that donkey doesn't belong to you, does it? And their response is going to be, well, actually the donkey doesn't belong to you. The Lord has need of it. You see, the reason why they have the donkey to begin with is because the Lord created the donkey, and the Lord allowed them to be a steward over the donkey. And when the Lord wants to commandeer his donkey, you release it to the Lord. There is a royal right that Jesus is exercising here. He is the owner of the donkey. So verse 32, so those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, why are you untying this colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Now, we don't know if the Lord just saw the future or if he set this up, but clearly Jesus is in control, right? And the part to remember is when the Lord says he has need of it, the Lord is talking about himself. I need this donkey. He doesn't ask for permission. He just gives a command because he is in control. He exercises his royal right. So he chooses the route. He exercises his royal right all in preparation. And then he presents the golden opportunity starting in verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So here we have additional messaging here. Number one, Jesus presents himself as a humble king. He presents himself as a humble king. Now, Jesus strategically positions himself on the colt of a donkey, and is to bring a certain imagery to mind. One that would have been familiar. Zechariah 9:9. Notice how he keeps on going back to Zechariah with the arrival here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, the daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Doesn't get more specific than that, does it? Now, it wasn't unusual for kings to ride donkeys in the Old Testament. It was common. But the choice of a donkey kind of defied Israel's expectation at the time. I mean, when you are under the oppression of Gentile rulers and Roman rule, you don't want a king showing up on a donkey, right? You want a king who shows up on a war horse. One that is strong and powerful and swift. See, donkeys were peacetime animals. Horses were ridden in times of war. In fact, you can say that in the Equidae family, donkeys kind of have the short end of the stick. Right? Zebras have stripes, which are kind of awesome. Then you have horses, right? You have kings, sports enthusiasts, authors. They all love their horses, right? You know that. The Black Beauty, I mean Black Stallion, is written about a horse, not a... Wouldn't it be the same if it was a donkey, would it? Would anybody watch the Kentucky Derby if they raced donkeys? Right? And donkeys were beasts of burdens. They were small, slow, and sure. And given the choice between a donkey and a horse, I mean, you take the horse. Further... Donkeys were the animal of the common man, where horses were like the monopoly of kings. But Jesus chooses a donkey, and this sends a message, right? He's not an aloof king. He's not high and mighty. He's one of you. He is humble. He is mounted on a donkey. He's a king for the people, not a king who exploits the people. Jesus also presents himself as a source of joy. Verse 37, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. In this case, he allows his disciples to praise him for what? For all the mighty works. Now, what's really interesting about Jesus' mighty works is they're all compassionate and healing in nature. Giving sight to the blind. Helping the lame to walk again. Casting out demons. Helping the deaf to hear. The sick to feel well. Feeding the hungry. Right, all of his works weren't to display how menacing and threatening he could be, so much as what kind of king he is. He's humble, he's gentle, and he is here to give life, to restore life, to give hope, and to give joy, which is the type of rain that he's going to have. In fact, even turning water into wine, right? His reign is going to be a time of celebration and joy. That is the type of kingdom that he's offering them. And then I have one more. The scriptures proclaim Jesus as king. The disciples all say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this is the chorus of what we call Hallel Psalms. These were psalms that were sung by the Hebrew faithful during the time of Passover. And this one in particular was sung to commemorate some great act of deliverance, something that the Lord did to save his people. And the psalm literally reads in Psalm 118, 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But you see that Luke inserts king here. And that fits because it was the king who would often lead this procession of the people into the temple. So this chorus that they sung for centuries finds its culmination in Jesus Christ. He is the one who will graciously deliver them and will fulfill the hope of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Right? The peace in heaven is to come to earth. The only problem is Jerusalem rejected him, so there won't be peace on earth for them just yet. You see, Jesus, he makes his grand entrance, right? He comes from the Mount of Olives. He arranges to make sure that he's going to be riding on a donkey. He allows his disciples to celebrate and remind everyone of his great and mighty works. And then he shows how this psalm is actually pointing to him. So all the signs are there. He presents himself. This is your golden opportunity. But Jerusalem rejects it. Look at verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" This is like the angry people at the restaurant who say, "Get a hold of your children." Jesus, we all know that you're not the Messiah. They need to stop saying these crazy things. I mean, Jesus, you're the one who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. No Messiah would do that. Remember when you said, "I can forgive sins"? Well, that was actually an act of blasphemy. You've been teaching your disciples not to fast. You broke the Sabbath by healing people. You're not the Messiah. Get a hold of your disciples. There's another concern, one that we see in the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 11, where they believe that Jesus posed a real threat to them. In John 11, starting in verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" They feared that this building movement would draw the attention of Rome, who did not want to have any rivals to their power, and they would come and crush them, raise the nation, take away their temple. So, for the good of the nation, what do they need to do? Let's get rid of this man. Jesus, get a hold of your disciples. What does Jesus say? He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, you Pharisees are dumber than rocks. If they don't say it, these rocks will. You don't get it, do you? They led Israel to reject the golden opportunity. And in verse 4, we see, or point 4, not verse 4, Jerusalem rues the golden opportunity. Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." This is an act of what I call prophetic weeping. Prophetic weeping. You see this with Elisha, the prophet, where he looks upon a king who's about to do some very bad things. And in 2 Kings 8:11, "And as he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. Jesus stands and he looks at the sacred city and he weeps because he knows what's about to happen to it because they missed their golden opportunity. Verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. I mean, isn't that what he's offering them? Peace in heaven, peace on earth. If you were to accept me as your Messiah, all these good and wonderful things will happen to you. But now, verse 42, they are hidden from your eyes. You turned from the light, and now it's too late. You missed it. And this is what will happen to you. For the days will come upon you, a prophetic oracle is about to happen, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Foreign enemies will come in and surround the city and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Gentile rulers would come, lay siege, build siege works, breach the walls, slaughter the inhabitants of the city, and then destroy the city itself. Everything will be laid waste. The temple will be laid waste. Roughly 30 years after this, in AD 66, the Jews were fed up with their pagan occupiers, and they revolted. Romans, not one to be mocked, controlled the crowd by killing 6,000 Jews and plundering the temple. That was the light that lit the fuse that caused all Israel to explode in anger. And they all united at the Battle of Beth Horon. Israel prevailed against the Romans, get this, and killed 6,000 Roman soldiers. That doesn't happen. But they succeeded. They finally got rid of the Romans, but 4 years later, in AD 70, General Titus, who had eventually become the emperor, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, just like Jesus prophesied here, and destroyed the city and the temple. And it is estimated that he may have killed up to 1 million Jews. Do you see the irony? They rejected Jesus as king, and another king would come. They rejected Jesus as the humble king, but this king would actually come on a war horse. They rejected the king who offered them joy, and this other king would give them death and destruction. They rejected the king who would restore Israel, and a king who destroyed Israel would come. You see, their love for the nation, their love for the temple, caused them to miss the occupant of the temple. They were so fixated on one thing that they couldn't see what was in front of them. They didn't understand the lesson of the parable of the minas, right? Where a nobleman would go and get a kingdom, then come back as the king. They didn't understand that Jesus was their Messiah and that he will come in war next time, but this time he comes in peace, and they rejected it. And as a result, God disciplined the nation. And that makes sense, right? If you are a parent and you see your two boys fighting over a piece of injection molded plastic, you take away the piece of injection molded plastic because no toy is worth fighting, right? You lose the privilege. And in the same way, their infatuation with their nation caused them to miss what was right in front of them. And so God decided to exercise divine discipline, and he took away what was so precious to them. Now, you might think, well, couldn't God just be the better God and just show them grace and just allow them to still keep their city and their nation, even if they, you know, crucified his son? Well, that would actually harden them, wouldn't it? They would think that we definitely made the right call in getting rid of Jesus. And God loves Israel too much to allow them to persist in rebellion against him. But that doesn't mean that he's given up on them. You see, God disciplines the Jews, but he does not destroy them. And what's fascinating is through human history, the most hated minority on this planet has been the Jews. Various movements have tried to exterminate them over and over again, but because of God's promise to their forefathers, they are still alive and they will still serve a purpose. He still gives them hope that a future generation will finally get it. In Zechariah 12:10, the prophet looks into the future and says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced," who's that? That's Jesus. "They shall mourn as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, Judaism is defined by many things, right? They're defined by eating kosher sometimes, keeping the law. But what defines a Jew, more than even believing in God or not, because many of them don't believe in God, is I'm a Jew because I don't believe in Jesus. Right? That's the defining characteristic of Judaism. But there will come a time when they will look upon Jesus, who will actually land on the Mount of Olives, and they'll say, "We made the greatest mistake of our lives." And that generation will experience a revival. Romans 11:25 through 27. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Someday in the future, they'll see Jesus and the nation will be redeemed." Now, between now and then, every Jew and every individual that rejects Christ misses their golden opportunity. And Jesus will give the nation of Israel a second chance. But get this, he doesn't give individuals a second chance. You have one chance. And that happens in this lifetime. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Now, some liberal theologians will try to say, "Well, isn't it possible that maybe people decide to follow Christ in hell?" No, it's not. You get one chance. What you do with this life, the decisions you make in this life, determines whether or not you can leverage that golden opportunity to be a part of the kingdom with the King. So why is it that some people miss their golden opportunity? Well, one, some people miss their golden opportunity. You might miss your golden opportunity because you are ignorant of your need for Christ. Remember when Jesus gives the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? He says in Luke 18:9, this is Luke's preface, "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." The default of humanity is to believe that we are righteous. You are righteous. I read a study, I've shared this with you before. Only one half of 1% of Americans believe that hell exists and they're actually going there. 99.5% of Americans believe they are not going to hell. Even those who don't believe in hell probably think to themselves, "Well, if there is a hell, I'm sure it's for other people, not me." Right? They believe other people go to hell, but I'm not going to go to hell. Many are blinded by their own self-righteousness, right? "I'm a good person because I have never killed anyone. And if somebody has killed anyone, well, I haven't killed two people." Right? They're always more righteous than other people. They always look down on other people, right? If I were to finish reading that verse in verse 9, "He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt," looking down on other people. But the wages of sin is death. How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? One. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? One. How many sins have you committed in the last 5 minutes? The last 10 minutes, hour. I mean, let's just be serious. If God looks at our heart and he understands what we think, I mean, you would be embarrassed if your thoughts were recorded in this book and I read them out loud, right? Oh, here's the thoughts about Pastor Dave that have just come up. Oh, my. No. You'd be mortified, right? We all fall short of our own standards. And if you fall short of our own standards, you fall short of God's standards. All have sinned. You're more sinful than you know. Secondly, you're not ready to surrender to Christ. One of the great tragic stories of the Gospel of Luke is the rich young ruler. Remember him? He goes to Jesus and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives him all the commands. He's like, "Nailed it, nailed it, nailed it, nailed it, nailed it. What am I lacking?" He said, "Well, sell all that you have and give to the poor." Jesus had a specific insight for that specific person that he had this idolatrous attachment to wealth. He says, "You need to just get rid of it. Do this radical act of love to help the poor." And in Luke 18:23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." So many people are just right there on the brink of conversion, but they just can't give something up. "I can't give up that relationship. I need this job. This sin has been a source of comfort for me. I just can't do without it." They're right there. Is there any way? And they try to come up with a Christianity that allows them to still keep that and still have the comfort of Christ. But the thing is, if you're not 100% committed to Christ, you won't have the comfort. It's absolute commitment. You have to give it all up. And that's an act of faith. Third, you don't believe in the promises of Christ. I mean, you look at some of the promises that John shared with us. "I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Set your mind on things above where Christ is," right? The promise of salvation, the promise that he will provide for you, look after you, that when you do things his way, there's joy to be found in that. You think about the parable of the minas and how there was a promise for him to come back and to reward. And those who actually took that seriously, who feared the master when he was gone, were the ones who reaped the benefits of it. You see, it's one thing to say you believe something, but there's another thing to really trust in it. Do you trust in the promises of Christ? Do you believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? Fourth, you want more information. Right? You're not satisfied with the information that's been given to you. Remember poor Lazarus? In that parable in Luke 16, always begging at the gate as a rich man would walk by. Both he and the rich man die, and they are basically put in separate abodes, one full of joy and blessing, and the other one being cursed and suffering. And the rich man says to Father Abraham, who's able to see across this chasm, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house." So this rich man is in torment. He wants some relief. None is happening. He wants to warn his family. "For I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Right? He wants to warn his family that he thinks that if God were to raise this poor man, Lazarus, from the dead, and he were to warn all these family members, they would convert and avoid the fate of this rich man, right? I think all of us think that if there's just some sign, God speaks to us or reshapes a cloud into the form of John 3:16, then we would convert. And he said, "No, Father Abraham," when Abraham says this was an impossibility, it's not going to happen. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, if people don't believe the scripture, I don't know what to tell you. It's all there. John, at the end of his gospel, says in John 20, 30 through 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's enough scripture here for you to believe. So you have a golden opportunity. You have a golden opportunity. God's testified to his presence. He's given us the word. You've just heard a sermon about it. The golden opportunity is this. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth. He lived the life that you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. All that wrath and anger that God has towards sin and your sin that merits eternal wrath in hell was actually placed on Christ. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, who died and then rose again to show that it's paid in full, you can have eternal life. That is the golden opportunity. And sometimes I think we might overcomplicate it. Like one of my favorite promises of scripture is found in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Okay, and again, it's believing he's Lord. He's in charge. I remember one of the great revelations of mine when I first became a Christian is that Jesus being the Lord means what he says goes. If he wants me to do something, well, he's in charge. I will trust him and do it. Well, I haven't done that perfectly, but that's what it means to make him Lord, right? Confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, believing that everything he did on the cross was accomplished, right? He died for your sin, and then he was raised from the dead, so he's not paying for it anymore. And he is the living Lord, so that we continue to follow him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's a promise. You will be saved. Don't overthink it. It begins with a commitment where you're willing to say out loud, Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You live like eternity matters. You live like that debt of sin has been forgiven. You live like he's going to come back again, just like the parable of the minas teaches. You do those things, that golden opportunity will be the best decision you ever made. And you will praise God forever that he gave you the wisdom and the ability to recognize the chance when you saw it. Now, for those of you who are pushing things back right now, who are doing the, well, what about this? Or, you know what, I'm not ready yet. Do you know what not ready yet means? It means no. Not ready yet, after hearing a golden opportunity, is to basically allow your heart to harden to the truth. Saying not ready yet makes it harder to say yes in the future. To you, and I know many of you are believers, but I know there's probably some of you who might be tormented right now, and I'm glad. You should be. What is it that would keep you from missing a golden opportunity? Do you really believe Jesus is Lord? Do you believe the book of the Bible? Do you believe that he's going to come back? If that's the case, today's the day. Don't put it off any longer. Don't miss your golden opportunity. Don't turn the golden opportunity into a missed opportunity. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Today's the day, my friend. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the golden opportunity you've given us, the opportunity to say yes to you, to follow you, to be your disciple. I thank you for the hope that we have. I thank you for the peace that is to come. And I pray that we will live by faith, knowing that one day in the end, it will all be worth it in the end. I pray for anyone here who is waffling, considering, Spirit, move in their hearts. Help them to see the opportunity for what it is, that this was a message for them on this day from you, given out of their kindness, out of your kindness for them. That you are speaking to them just like you spoke to Israel on that day, giving them the opportunity to be right with you. And I pray that they won't make the mistake that Israel made and allow their own prejudices and desires and pleasures to cause them to look past what's so clearly in front of them. I pray ultimately for their souls and salvation. In Christ's name, amen.